Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In the first segment, we said how the strategy of Islam is to balance between desires and not to kill them. And we said there are good or positive sides and negative side of the desires. And there's a verse in Surah Isra, it says, كُلُّ ذَلِكَ كَانَ سَيِّئُهُ عَنْدَ رَبِّكَ مَكْرُوهًا. According to some interpretations, when Quran counts different acts, for example, the sexual desire and everything, it says, كُلُّ ذَلِكَ, everything that we have counted so far, كَانَ سَيِّئُهُ, the wrong and the negative form of it, عند ربك مكرو كان سيئه عند ربك مكروها. The negative form of it is disliked by your Lord, not the positive form. And actually, the word fasad in English, in Arabic, translated into corruption in English, it means when you put something that was supposed to have another function to a wrong position. Remember the example we had from a company that, for example, you have some human resources and then you use the person who is experienced in leading the company in, I don't know, the maintenance or the guard at the door. And you take the guard at the door who has experience in guarding the door to lead the company. Then this is injustice. This is corruption. Corruption means when you are not using things in their proper places. So desire is like that as well. The desire for reputation is a good thing if it is used correctly. Do not kill that desire. Just direct it and lead it towards the proper function that it has. The sexual desire, if it is to create the family, if it is used to sustain the family, to create that love and mawadda that is referred in the Holy Quran, جَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً, if that desire is used in that regard, then, as I said in the first segment, there is the hadith that the Prophet said, مَا بُنْيَ بَنَاءٌ. There is no institution, there is no building, there is no foundation in Islam. أَحَبُّ إِلَى اللَّهِ, more favorite than nikah, than the institution and foundation of family. And if it is used exactly the opposite, what is exactly the opposite? In order to threaten the family, in order to endanger the family. As we see, the corruption means that. Corruption means the thing that was there, that had been placed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the human being as a fuel for family, you're using it, or some people are using it in order to destroy the family. That is the complete opposite of the proper function of that desire. Or the desire for food that we have. Yes, if it is used properly, it actually adds to our health, it actually adds to our lifetime, it actually adds to every benefit that we want to take from our bodies. But if a person goes to the extreme, then you have problem. The desire that was supposed to help you have health and have better life actually is creating troubles for the person. Why? Because of the short-lived experience of joy when the person was eating. That is the main feature of desire. Short-lived experiences of joy and pleasure that endangers the other success, other things in long term of our lives. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save us from the carnal desires. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
Welcome to Israel Watch. Between optimism and pessimism, the positions of Zionist experts and analysts range regarding the ongoing negotiations to conclude a captives exchange deal. This is while the Hebrew media monitored the interactions regarding the Netanyahu post-war plan and the resignation of the Palestinian government in Ramallah. The enemy media also focused on the operation where Hezbollah missile shoot down the Israeli drone in southern Lebanon. Regarding these issues, I welcome the analyst on Israeli affairs, Mr. Zahir Abu Hamda. Dear Professor, welcome to this program. The Hebrew media has shown great interest in the downing of the Israeli drone and the military and political dimension it carries. And Professor Zahir Abu Hamda, what are the military political messages that this operation conveys? The Israeli occupation understand well its aspects. I mean, shooting down this advanced Hermes 450 drone by a surface-to-air missile from Hezbollah.
Greetings to you. The topic is somewhat complex. In the beginning, we should note the issue of timing, the issue of political repercussions, and the issue of field repercussions, and these are important. Before we begin with the issue that came to mind of many Israeli commentators, this is the Hermes 450, worth $2 million, and the David Sling missile that was intercepted. The surface-to-air missile cost $700,000. The question now is, what is the price of the missile launched by Hezbollah? This huge financial cost has attracted the attention of many. Hezbollah is not a matter of audacity. It is a matter of decision. There is a decision by the resistance. Islam in Lebanon said that the occupation has expanded its aggression, so it will also expand its operations. And there was a blatant attack in Baalbek, eastern Lebanon. As a result, we see that Hezbollah responds, brings down the drones that bombed these places.
I mean, the enemy spoke about the seriousness of this issue.
It is true, and therefore there is also a point that there are assassination attempts or assassination operations carried out by the enemy in Lebanese territory. A strike must be directed against these weapons that carry out assassinations and bombings. And here is the most important question for the Israelis. If Hezbollah possesses the weapons to down their drones, is it also possible that they can shoot down Israel's aircraft and helicopters? This question is also one of the surprises of the war.
We remain on the occupied Palestinian northern front and the confrontations at the border with Hezbollah, where the Zionist Minister of War has returned to his violent stance, threatening Hezbollah to remove it from the border by force. Galan's threats to Hezbollah were responded to by experts and commentators in the Hebrew media who confirmed that the occupation army is unable to defeat Hezbollah and remove it from the borders. Mr. Zahir Abu Hamda, the Israeli occupation is unable to remove Hezbollah from the borders. What does this mean?
The most important thing is what Gallant said, which is the evidence on the issue that if there is a truce in Gaza, it will not cover the southern Lebanon. I think that this is a matter of raising the level of expectations, threats, and intimidation. But it is also important to take into account the Israeli crisis regarding the northern front, because here we can conclude what will happen. The Israelis have a major problem with the issue of settlers. They have more than 80,000 settlers in the north who do not want to return and are afraid of returning. This population says, we will not return until Hezbollah is removed from the borders. They also do not know what it means to remove Hezbollah from the border, meaning the people of the cities and the people of the border villages. How will you remove them? I've heard Nabi Berri once said that removing the Litani River is easier than removing Hezbollah.
So Professor Zahir Abu Hamda, the Israeli commentator said the future will not be rosy.
There will not be a future as a state and as an entity for Israel. Future is not only rosy, it is hell, God willing. It will be. But the most important thing regarding the tactical issues currently present in southern Lebanon or northern occupied Palestine is what the coming days will be like. Will we be facing a confrontation? Will it be a limited confrontation or an unlimited one? Is it open or will we go to negotiations, and perhaps negotiations will also be in Lebanon's favor, including a withdrawal from the Sheba farms, the Kafar Shuba hills, or other areas?
Regarding the negotiations of the captives exchange deal, the second edition of which took place in Paris, the Hebrew media published some of the conditions that Hamas insisted on, including the withdrawal of the occupation army from the north of the Gaza Strip. In the same context, the Hebrew media mentioned some of the titles that were discussed in the negotiations, including the release of 2,400 Palestinian abductees in exchange for 40 Zionist captives during a six-week truce. Mr. Zahir Abu Hamda, how do you assess what is published in the Hebrew media about the captives exchange deal negotiations? This discrepancy indicates that conditions are sometimes positive and at other times negative.
To some extent, it is misleading and putting pressure on the resistance, but the information means that there is an Israeli withdrawal from the previous retreat in the Paris talks. It is now raising several points, including that the released Palestinian abductees, the majority of whom will be subject to high sentences, should not stay in Palestine and they should be deported abroad. They are not supported to be in Qatar. The resistance has not responded yet. This is one point. The other point, which I think is important, is that there is disagreement about names. The Israelis are currently saying they are withdrawing from densely populated areas. Previously, the phrase was populated areas, meaning any area with residents must be removed from it. There are disagreements over some names and some details, even on the issue of the duration of the truce. Will it be 4 weeks or 6 weeks? Will some of the displaced people return from south to north Gaza? The Israelis also propose some traps and say that those who are underage, that is, women or children under 18 and men over 50, should return. This means he wants to separate families. He says, do not return to the north of the Gaza Strip. This is an essential point for the resistance. The displaced must return to the north. We should pay attention to the conditions of the Gaza Strip, especially the issue of hunger, the issue or disaster of hunger currently occurring in the northern Gaza Strip. I believe that these coming hours will be decisive, especially since there is clear American pressure that does not want there to be any war or fighting in Gaza during the month of Ramadan. This is automatically reflected in the West Bank and in East Jerusalem, and there are even Israeli warnings that this month of Ramadan, there will be what I call a flood inside Al-Aqsa, not the Al-Aqsa flood. That is, if there are Israeli measures regarding Al-Aqsa Mosque, the flood will be inside the mosque and not around it first.
Netanyahu is not interested in an exchange deal and wants it to fail for political and personal reasons. So he put forward a demand to deport senior resistance leaders to Qatar. Netanyahu does not understand what the Israelis are saying, that he is the guilty party and that he must bear responsibility. Benjamin Netanyahu does not want an exchange deal for political and personal reasons. What do you think?
Netanyahu has an opinion on the matter, but it is not a decision for him only. There is a war cabinet, there is a war council as well, and he also fears that there is opposition or a veto similar to Ben-Gavir about any deal or even a ceasefire. Because even the conditions of the resistance begin with a ceasefire, then withdrawal, then an exchange, and then things are reversed, meaning we conduct an exchange, and then the issue of a truce ends with an agreement on a ceasefire. He fears a ceasefire agreement because he has not achieved any of the war goals that he has set. Well, his administration will fall, and then there will be elections. Early or not early won't make a difference. And then the extreme or extreme right would lose the elections, and this is what they fear. But in the end, we must know or emphasize this point that most of the Israeli society, with all its sects, support the war and prefer the war to continue. The issue is not the person of Netanyahu or what Netanyahu represents in terms of war ideas, confrontation or continuing confrontation. They also fear this extreme right or those who support it. They fear that Netanyahu at some point may yield to American pressure. He may acquiesce until he stops the war according to conditions that the Israelis, especially the extreme right, do not desire.
The stormy protests in many areas of the regime against the Netanyahu administration continue, and the demands for its overthrow and early elections are escalating, and the demonstrations in Tel Aviv have reached a confrontation and arrest carried out by the occupation police. After the occupation police arrested a number of protesters, the families of the Zionist captives expressed double fear of the police and the demonstrators supporting Netanyahu. And to the Israeli social media that held Netanyahu responsible for everything that happened in the regime after the Operation Al-Aqsa flood, and Zionist activists demanded his immediate dismissal.
Shoval.
An administration brought ruin on us on October 7, and yet they accused the demonstrators.
Shiran.
I do not understand why Netanyahu is returning us to the demonstrations. Let him leave the seat and begin the early elections.
Yair.
We are waiting for the process of saving Israel from Netanyahu, so let him resign now.
Eidu.
It is time to uproot the worst administration in Israel history.
Adel.
Netanyahu cares about his personal interests only and does not want to end the war so as not to give an account.
Ra'ut.
An administration that cannot confront its enemies turns against its own citizens. The Israeli police are more dangerous to Israel than Hamas.
Novu.
Anyone wearing a police uniform must be isolated from society.
Mr. Zahir Abu Hamda, why did the protest demonstrations against the Netanyahu administration turn into confrontations and arrests? And on the other hand, what are the allegations of those who support Netanyahu in the same place in the context of what you mentioned a moment ago?
It is a clear reflection of the division within Israel. We have a very large majority that supports to some extent the exchange deal, and we have another majority that we might call the population led by Ben-Gvir and Smotrich. Smotrich asks, how many are these captives? 130? 140? Well, we have sacrificed 500 or 600 soldiers in this war, and even 1,000 more Israelis. We may add around 100, but we do not make concessions to the Palestinian resistance. This is what Ben-Gvir said. In fact, they know that if they made any concessions, they would have lost the war. Because considering that from the beginning of the negotiations, there was some amount of a resistance, they would say prisoners are exchanged with prisoners only. The captives will not be released except through a captives exchange deal. Most important of all, this division led by him between Ben-Gvir and Smotrich was also reflected in the performance of the police as Minister of Security, and was also reflected in the street. Perhaps we'll see demonstrations again, similar to what happened about the judicial reforms. Part of the Israeli population were against the amendments and other part were supportive. This is a reflection of the internal Israel division, and this is what we see in the future, and it will also weaken the internal Israel system.
After Netanyahu presented the cabinet with a document containing post-war plans, talks began in the Hebrew media that this plan would not be implemented with countries that normalize relations. Briefly, dear professor, what are the implications of the link between the day after the war and coordination with countries that normalized relations?
There's a very large original project led by the United States of America. Now it says that there are intentions to establish a Palestinian state or a plan to establish a Palestinian state based on the normalization of Saudi Arabia and some additional Arab countries with Israel in exchange for this crisis ending and ending with the establishment of a state and there being a government that administers the Gaza Strip and administers the West Bank. But Israel completely rejects this. It does not want geographical and democratic unity between the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. That is, it completely rejects the establishment of a Palestinian state, and this is what was expressed by the Knesset meeting. This indicates that the American project has failed, and it will always fail. What else will fail? The Israeli plans. Netanyahu's entire plan regarding the Gaza Strip will also fail as long as there is a Palestinian shooting at Israeli soldiers.
The resignation of the Palestinian government in Ramallah, which was covered with great interest by the Hebrew media, was placed in the context of Arab and American pressures within the framework of what the Biden administration called the improved Palestinian Authority. Based on these words, did the resignation of the Ramallah government, Mr. Zahir Abu Hamda, really come within the framework of what Washington wanted for the Palestinian Authority the day after the war?
To some extent, it is President Mahmoud Abbas who tried to anticipate any American and Arab pressure and tried to throw the ball in the American and Israeli court. It was to some extent an idea, perhaps what could be called a Qatari idea, essentially, for the government to resign. Therefore, we will find that the president went to Qatar and met the Emir of Qatar, and then he met Ismail Haniyeh, and we will also find that this also happened in anticipation of what will take place in Moscow in terms of Palestinian discussions. In all matters, this is a step that to some extent may unite the Palestinians, perhaps later, but I think that it would be a difficult task for any future government to be able to manage the Gaza Strip and the West Bank together, considering that there is always a complete Israeli rejection in between. There must be pressure on the Israelis before there can be a Palestinian government.
Is this the first step for what Biden wants for the Palestinian Authority?
No. Look, for example, what is the difference between Shteya and Mohammed Mustafa? Nothing.
Professor Zahir Abu Hamda, analyst of Israeli Affairs, thank you for your participation in this episode of Israel Watch, and thank you for your good follow-up. Until we meet again, take care.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope.
Toward the pitch.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamati. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, dear brothers and sisters. This is Youth Station with IRIB English Radio, and I am one of your hosts, Mustafa, and with me today in the studio is...
Yeah, and I'm Beta, and it's a pleasure to be here.
So, you know, one of the things that we kind of see, I think, happening around in the world is that not only in politics, but it occurs even when you go to like corporations or different organizations, you see there's like a lot of old people that are working there. And, you know, you don't see the youth many times. You don't see the youth being in leadership positions.
Actually, the thing is, there is this stereotype of the old people have more knowledge than the youngsters. And youngsters are not enough experience in order to, for example, lead a nation. They may not have the experience, but the creativity of the youngsters and youth generation is a big source and treasure that we can use.
You're definitely right, you know, that we see that these old people have experience, and that's why you put them in those positions. But, you know, one of the things that Ayatollah Khamenei said in one of his speeches, this was a couple of years ago, he said that, you know, we need to have young people in leadership positions because of the creativity and the ideas that they bring. And yes, and we talked about this in one of our episodes a while ago, that, you know, the revolution that was brought about in Iran, it was brought about by young people, right? It was the youth that was bringing about the revolution.
Exactly.
So, you know, I think there should be this marriage or this relationship between the old people and the young people, where they both use each other's sort of strengths, right? Unfortunately, we're not seeing that. Why do you think that's sort of become an issue, though? Why do we not see that more?
We're going to talk more about it, but before going through that, actually, when I go through hospitals, some of our professors are way too old that they don't even know the new terminology of medicine. And it's actually really sad to see these people to be the professors of people who are searching for the most up-to-date articles of the time. And because of that, there is a solution, a hospital, that we have some meetings. We call them journal club. And this journal club, there are so many different articles, the new terminology of medicine, and the up-to-date things that are discovered nowadays about our science and our knowledge is shared among those old professors. And I believe this is one of the best methods to be used used in politics or among the leaders of countries or something, that if there is someone so old at the position of a leader of a country, then it's okay because of the experience of that person. But there should be some meetings, some interaction with the youngsters and young generation in order to have their creativity and their new and fresh viewpoint about politics and other issues.
You know, one example that you just reminded me of is in terms of being parents, we're told that, you know, there's three stages that a child goes through, right?
Yeah.
The first is that they're kings, right? You have to give them the freedom. They're like kings. The second one is like they're your slaves, or you get to discipline them. The third one, I think that very few people actually apply, is, you know, when the child is about 14, 15.
And is a consult.
Is your advisor,
yeah.
Right? Now think about it. Can a 14, 15-year-old really advise me? I would say probably no. But there's a huge benefit in getting advice from those youngsters, is you're training them. You're passing on that experience to them in a very respectful way. And there's definitely times that even my 10-year-old son right now will sometimes give me ideas that I never thought of.
Exactly.
Right? So it's a very sort of beautiful, respectful relationship between like older people and younger people.
I do.
Where you're taking advice from them. I think that should be the case across the board, whether it's politics, whether it's business. Older people should be bringing in younger people as advisors. You know, we normally think it's the opposite. We think, oh, we need the old, most experienced person should be the one who's coming in to advise. And that's true, but we need the young people. Definitely we need them.
So for sure, giving the chance and the opportunity to youngsters in order to share their ideas, their advices, and different dimensions of their mindset too can be so constructive in every field, no matter it is politics or, for example, science, whatever, can be a tool in order to be used to develop the nation and the country. So, brother, I believe we have to go for a short break, then we're going to come back in order to talk more about the topic.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Youth Station, and we were talking about using youngsters in order to lead a nation. So we came to this point that an interaction between these two group of people can be constructive for a nation, for every field that we can talk about.
I was just going to say, you know, one thing that came to my mind is the word innovation, right?
Yeah.
I study business, you know, in university, and one of the key topics in business is innovation. Like, you have to be innovative to be a successful business, right? And there's examples of, like, let's say, you know, Facebook. You know, the guy was Mark Zuckerberg. He was a university student when he came
exactly.
up with that, right?
Yeah.
Similarly with a lot of, like, Google or even the richest person in the world right now, Elon Musk, right? He started, I think he was part of PayPal initially when it started. And then he was a young guy when he started, like, Tesla and SpaceX and all of these companies, which have made him the richest person in the world. You don't see, like, the very old people coming up with innovative ideas or coming up with new things. Or, you know, you don't hear someone who's, like, 60 years old now becoming, like, coming up with a great idea, which makes him the richest person.
Exactly.
Right? You see young people doing that. So I think that innovation is so huge, and we need that in our leaders. If our leaders continue to sort of, like, not be innovative, being completely traditional, you know, not kind of being open-minded, it's not going to help, like, the economy or things to improve.
Exactly.
We need those young. So if you were to ask me which one's more, like, important or superior, I would say the youth are much more important and superior than the young, than the older people. Okay?
I'd
rather get rid of all that experience that they have and bring these young people so they can come up with new ideas and be innovative.
Yeah. And actually, the innovation that you mentioned is a key point here for the youngsters in youth generation, because it's a treasure and source that we have, that we can look at the things, the old issues, from different and new and fresh dimensions and perspectives, which is a blessing itself, I believe. And there are so many examples that we can go through that you mentioned, the technology, the social medias that we have, like Facebook and even Elon Musk, and we have some many other things. Even our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, actually reached to the level of prophethood at a young age. And even our infallible Imam Ali, peace be upon him and his family, actually was at a very young age when he declared that he has his faith in the prophethood of Muhammad and also Islam. And all of these things, I believe, are some examples and some signs for you in order to think deeply that we have even these issues in the history and in the time of Islam, which was like, for example, 1400 years ago, even at that time in the, for example, limited atmosphere of the Arab countries, that the older people had the power, had the knowledge, and had everything. At that time, we had a prophet that was at a young age, and despite this fact, he, all of the people put their trust in that person, and he was called Amin and reliable, even at the young age. Right. So I believe we can put him as a role model in order to actually take lessons from all these teachings.
Well, there's the example, even the prophet himself, he would seek advice of people around him, right? One of the popular examples is in the war of Khandak, the war of the ditch.
Yeah.
You know who came up with the idea to dig that ditch? You know.
Yeah, I know the story.
It was Salman of Farsi. The Prophet asked for advice, and he said, you know, back in Persia and Iran, this is what we do. When we fight wars, we dig ditches. And the Prophet said, that's a great idea. And they applied that, and because of that, they won the war.
Exactly.
So even the Prophet, who has the knowledge of everything, you know, he didn't have to ask Salman, right? He didn't have to ask him to do that. But he was showing that it's important to seek advice from other people, whether they're younger than you, whether they're older than you. One of the beautiful things, by the way, I wanted to mention is that I really love about Ayatollah Khamenei is that he does seek advice from young people. You know, every year he meets university students. He has so many interactions with young people. That's where I see the value of someone who's in that position, who's older, right?
Yeah, for sure.
He is the kind of a leader who is still innovative, right? He hasn't, like, just because he's old and traditional, he hasn't lost innovation in the way he does things, right?
Yeah.
In the way he does. So, you know, I wanted to sort of like correct myself from the previous statement that I made. I'm not saying we get rid of all the old people. I'm saying what we need is old people who respect younger people and take their advice and use it for innovation.
Yeah, I do agree, because I wanted to correct you because I disagree despite the fact that I'm from the youngsters, but still I believe we don't have enough experience, for example, to rule over a country. And because experience matters a lot in every field that you go, and sometimes
but if I were to ask you to choose one over the other, let's say you had a choice, you could only choose experience or innovation.
Let's have the answer to this question after a break.
Okay.
So, welcome back to your listeners. My brother asked me a really difficult question. If I want to omit one of these signs, experience or innovation, I would say I would keep experience.
Okay, I would say innovation. Okay?
Oh my God. It's a battlefield, but we're at the end of our episode.
That's because, you know, experience is many times outdated, right? It's not necessarily up to date with what's really going on. Right? Because your experience is based on stuff that's happened in the past. It's not necessarily related to what's happening right now.
But brother, innovation is something that needs time in order to be proved, in order to see the consequences of the innovation that you haven't said other things. But experience comes out of the things that happened in the past.
Well, innovation, the idea behind innovation is you're finding new ways to solve the same problem.
Innovation doesn't have certainty.
I would still prefer that over experience, because we see that innovation always wins, right? Innovation brings about new things. We see innovation being successful. And that's what gets rid of, like, the old ideas, you know? So if I had to choose one, I would go with that. That
but
would
still,
be
I would say that this question is completely invalid because
we need both. We need both.
Without experience or without innovation, we need a combination of these two. And for sure, I believe the combination of innovation and experience will make a miracle in every field.
Of course, this was a hypothetical sort of question, you know, if you have to choose one or the other.
Yeah.
We don't want to choose one or the other. Of course, in an ideal world, we want both of them to kind of work in harmony, right? We need both of them.
Exactly. Yeah. And even in our educational system, we have some old teachers and we have these young students, that the combination of this interaction between the old professors and these young students is something developmental, is something beneficial for both groups. And you can go through at the professors and even students, and you can see both of them are in the process of learning.
Mm. But you know, we had this discussion in our class about imagine a psychologist or a therapist who has 20 years of experience versus someone who has 4 years of experience. Who do you think is more successful many times?
The youngster?
Sometimes, yes.
Yeah.
Okay, because the factors that are required to sort of make the therapy work.
Yeah.
One of the key factors is actually you being able to gain that person's trust.
Oh my.
Okay.
God, yeah.
So sometimes many older people, they're not able to gain the trust of, you know, of their patients. Sometimes younger people are better at it.
I believe there is a gap still between the young generation and the old generation, and there is a lot to do in order to lessen this gap between these two generations. And the more the interaction is, the more productive the nation will be.
Also, I would say to those old people, go back and think what you were like in your youth.
Nice.
Okay? And, you know, and just, you know, why do you forget that you yourself were in this position one day, right? So I think that's all the time we have today.
Yeah, unfortunately.
All right. Please join us again, dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you, dear youth, will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about
this. We'll discuss that inshallah in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum wa
rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif,
Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif. Allah.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom and Islamic scholar, Sayyid Zain. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid Zain. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Okay, Sayyid Zain, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of velaya, or is better to translate it into the successorship to Prophet Muhammad. After Prophet Muhammad and the event of Qadir selected Imam Ali alayhi salam by the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as his successor. His words and his actions, I mean his orders were violated after his demise. Imam Ali alayhi salam was not selected as the successor after 25 years, you know, silence and space interval. This happened finally. But some people might ask that in the Holy Quran, we have so many references to different topics. For example, about Salat, about Saum, about Zakat. Are there any references to the concept of Velaya? And if yes, why they are not as frequent as the other important concepts are?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. So there are references to wilaya in the Quran, wilaya in this meaning of the word, right? Because there's a general wilaya,
yes,
right, which is even between believers there's supposed to be wilaya, where the believers are, you know, guardians of each other, they watch out for each other, they have a strong bond within one another, they don't let outside influence come and dictate what they're going to do, right? So this is part of wilaya that the believers have within themselves.
Yes.
Now, related to this wilaya is the wilaya which is a vertical wilaya,
uh-huh,
right? Which is the wilaya towards the imam, right? The wilaya that the Prophet had, and then the wilaya that Imam Ali had, and then the imams had after.
Yes.
Right? Now, okay, this wilaya itself is mentioned in the Quran as well, just like the previous general wilayah is mentioned. The specific wilayah is also mentioned in the Quran.
Okay.
For example, there's a famous verse of wilayah which says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Innama waliyukumullahu wa rasuluhu walladhina amanu alladhina yuqimuna as-salata wa yutuna zakata wa hum raki'un."
Yes.
That your wali is only Allah, the Prophet, and the believers. Those believers, and it describes which believers, those who pray salah and they give zakah while they're in the state of ruku.
Yes.
Right.
Okay.
Now, if we look at the, when this verse was revealed, basically this is related to an incident where Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he gave his ring while he was in the state of ruku in prayers, right,
yes,
to somebody who was a needy person.
Okay.
Okay. So there's direct confirmation that, you know, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he has that wilaya that Allah has.
Yes.
He has that wilaya that the Prophet has.
Yes.
Right. And Imam Ali has this wilaya as well.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So now this is a direct verse that speaks of the wilaya of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam.
That's right.
Yes.
Can you name some of these ayahs in the Holy Quran for us? I mean, some of the most famous ayahs in the Holy Quran. The name of Ali, for example, or Fatima, they are not in the Holy Quran. But they say that, for example, some ayahs, even some surahs, for example, Surah Kothar, they say was revealed in respect of Lady Fatima to Zahra. And these are, you know, according to Mufassirin, whether Shia or Sunni are true. But what about the concept of Velaya? Can we say that, for example, this ayah refers to the Velaya of Ali or A'immas?
So, well, obviously, there's a verse that we mentioned just now.
Yes.
Other than this, to prove specifically Velaya, because, you know, there's a lot of Ahl Sunnah who would accept that the closest person to the Prophet was Imam Ali.
Yes.
The most learned amongst the Sahaba was Imam Ali. The highest amongst them was Imam Ali. They even have the Sufis, they have the Tariqah through Imam Ali as well.
Yes.
But to say that no, that he had political Velaya as well, then they will say no. Right. There's this verse, Ya yuladina amanu atiullaha wa atiu rasula wa ulil amri minkum.
And talking about the virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam is Imamul Afin, Imam Ali, the Imam of the forgivers, those who forgive.
Yes, he was the first Imam, he was the first successor of Rasulullah, but he shares also many other firsts in the history of not only Islam, but also of the world of creation.
Imam Ali ruled with justice and treated all of the people of the society as equals, regardless of their fame or position.
Rasulullah himself told us where he addressed Ali. He says, Ya Ali, he says, nobody will ever come to know the true nature or who Allah is except for you and I. And nobody will ever know the true nature of Rasulullah, as the Prophet himself said, except for two, Allah and Ali. And then Rasulullah says that none will ever know you, Ali, except for two individuals, myself being Rasulullah and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
We are inshallah loving Imam Ali and Ahlul Bayt and trying to follow their footsteps to expand our world.
So when for example Prophet Muhammad on the day of Mubahala, you know, gathers the people under his cloak or something like that, okay, and says you know, selects only four people, Ali, Fatima, Hassan, and Hussein, for himself, okay? So, doesn't it show that, for example, such people have velaya over the people after Prophet Muhammad or not?
So
this is not a matter of, for example, nepotism or favoritism, mm-hmm. in terms of being a relative or the family. It is not done by Prophet
right.
Muhammad.
So, if you look at the event of Mubahala, it shows the close nature of the Ahlul Bayt,
yes.
To the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as you said, it's not their closeness is not because of their family tie, right?
Yes.
But their closeness is because of their lofty station, right? Because they had such a lofty station that you know, these are, you know, the Prophet has considered them to be close to him, and therefore he takes them for Mubahala. In many certain, you know, similar instances as well, the Prophet ﷺ, he asked Imam Ali alayhi salam to sleep in his bed when
yes.
the Quraysh were gonna, you know,
Laylatul Mabit.
Laylatul Mabit.
Yes.
And the Prophet, you know, he fled, and Imam Ali slept there.
Yes.
And you know, there's a verse of the Quran as well which mentions this. So then there's a verse of the Quran that points towards Imam Ali alayhi salam and his lofty station as well.
Yes.
Regarding Laylatul Mabit, right? Uh-huh. So we see Surah Baqarah, verse 207.
Yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِي نَفْسَهُ ابْتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ رَؤُوفٌ بِالْعِبَادِ. That amongst the people, there is he who sells his soul seeking the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And we're told in the, you know, in the Sha'n Nuzul, in the narrations, that this is revealed for Imam Ali alayhi salam, who for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put his life on the line, slept in the slept in the bed of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though there was a strong danger that his life would be lost due
yes.
to that.
Okay, that's right. So but as you said, the most famous one is Ayatul Velaya, isn't it? Maidah 55. This is believed to be the most outstanding ayah regarding the concept of velaya of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Your guardian is only Allah, his apostle, and the faithful who maintain the prayer and give the zakat while bowing down.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it?
Yes.
And this referred to Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yes. So
when he was bowing down in prayer,
it was
not an obligatory prayer, they say. It was a mustahab prayer or something like that.
I believe it was a mustahab prayer.
Yeah, a mustahab prayer. Yes. And he gave for his angushtar, his ring to the needy one.
Yes.
And then this ayah was revealed
right.
To Prophet Muhammad. So this for sure shows the velaya, isn't it?
Right. Yes.
Okay. That's right.
So now the question comes up is this, that, okay, why is it not, prayer is mentioned so often in the Quran.
Uh-huh.
Why is wilaya
yes.
not mentioned
yes.
so often? So, its true reason really lies with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Quran is the word of Allah. Why has he not, you know, said it more often? Well, it's up to him.
Yes.
That's the first point. The second point is this, that, even once is sufficient. Why does Allah need to repeat? No, it's not the case that if Allah says it once in the Quran, that is unimportant. No, Every single word in the Quran is important. And, you know, even if Allah said it once or a few times in the Quran, yes, it doesn't mean that it's not important.
Yes.
Right. So, you know, it's not the case that the things mentioned more in the Quran are more important than things that are not mentioned as much. Right. Now, you know, things like prayer is mentioned a lot in the Quran. Taqwa is mentioned a lot in the Quran. One of the reasons why it's mentioned a lot in the Quran is because we need to be reminded of it so that we can bring it directly into our lives, that we're reminded that, okay, I have to have taqwa of Allah. Right. But perhaps with the wilayah of Imam Ali alayhi salam, you know, such reminders are not needed. And therefore, a few verses are sufficient to show this.
Yes.
But at the end of the day, you know, it goes back to the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we don't have, you know, proper access to that wisdom.
Yes.
Right. But for us, it suffices to know that Allah has mentioned it. The Prophet himself has mentioned it on many occasions. In the hadith, you can see this. And a hadith that are accepted by both Shia and Sunni as well.
That's right.
That, Ghadir.
Yes.
Itself, hadith of Ghadir is, you know, accepted.
Okay. Yes.
So, you know, there's ample evidence that this is the case.
Yes.
That Imam Ali alayhi salam, he was supposed to be the leader after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Okay. Or for example, in Surah Toba, Ayah 20, we read, that's right, أَلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَهَاجَرُوا وَجَاهَدُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ بَأَنْوَالِهِمْ وَأَنفُسَهِمْ أَعْظَمُ دَرَجَةً عِنْدَ اللَّهِ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَائِزُونَ. I mean, the Faizun refers here to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so many exegetes, you know, when they compare the meanings in this ayah with the characters of Imam Ali alayhi salam and the other Ahlul Bayt, they can find so many similarities, right, so much similarities between the two.
Right. So, you know, a lot of these verses, they were revealed in the history of Islam for, you know, specific things that Imam Ali alayhi salam did, right?
Yes.
And we can find these verses as well throughout the Quran.
That's all right. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Inna fi al-jannati nahran min laban li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week we evaluate a trending news story and we break it down from an Islamic perspective. The holy month of Sha'ban is upon us, and for millions of Muslims, it is a deeply spiritual time of fasting and prayer in anticipation and preparation for the holy month of Ramadan. For many Muslims too, it's the time to remember the birth of Imam al-Mahdi, the awaited saviour for humanity whom, it is prophesied, will return at the end of times with Jesus. May Allah hasten their reappearances both in order to bring justice on earth, themes that are especially being brought into focus in light of the genocide being carried out by Israel against the people of Palestine. First, we take a closer look at the concept of a Messiah in Islam and other world religions.
The idea of the Messiah, often called King Messiah, or in Hebrew, Melech Messiah, is found in the Old Testament. As per the Jewish belief, he is a human being, not a divine creature, and comes from the lineage of David and Solomon. He is truthful from birth and continues until he reaches the highest levels of human perfection. He will be a great political leader, well-versed in Jewish law, observant of the commandments, a charismatic leader who will win battles for the people of Israel, and a righteous judge who will assist the poor and oppressed. According to Jewish belief, the individuals who can become the Messiah are born in every era. It depends on that individual to fulfill that potential. Jerusalem has long been embedded into Jewish religious consciousness and linked to the coming of the Messiah. However, Orthodox Judaism's belief in the building of the Third Temple has been hijacked and weaponized by Zionists in the last century. To justify the displacement, occupation, and genocide of Palestinians, Zionists have, in the name of the Jewish faith, enforced militarily the idea that Jews must rebuild the temple themselves whenever possible. Orthodox Jews reject the idea of returning to or forming a Jewish state, though Orthodox scholars and rabbinic authorities generally believe that rebuilding should occur in the era of the Jewish Messiah, at the hand of divine providence. Christianity started as a messianic Jewish sect, and arguably, without the belief in his position as the Saviour, the role of Jesus is empty. The Gospel brings the good news of the Saviour and declared that from the lineage of David, the King of the Jews, that his mission, through his teachings, death, and resurrection, will be fulfilled at the Second Coming. Similarly to Islamic belief, prophecies of the Messiah's reappearance are preceded by great signs in nature, as well as man-made disasters like famine and war. The concept of a saviour is also prevalent in Islam. Imam Mahdi is a figure who appears in both Sunni and Shia traditions. The Quran speaks of the Messiah, with verses referring to universal government, that God will make this religion powerful over all others, that truth has come and falsehood has perished, that God will revive the earth through justice and the oppressed will rule the world one day. Mentions of events that Sunni scholars have connected to the upcoming of the Mahdi are an evil army being swallowed by the earth in Medina, that Prophet Isa will pray behind an imam from the Muslim Ummah, and that there will come a Khalifa who will distribute wealth without counting it. Some believe that prior to the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi, the world and humanity will try and experiment with every system and way of living until there is a global consensus that Islam is the way that humanity wants to live, and it is at that point that humanity is ready to receive him.
Joining me in the studio to discuss this key topic is Sheikh Ahmed Al-Hanif. Sheikh Al-Hanif is one of our honourable scholars who is unapologetic in his Islamic duty of condemning the oppression in Palestine. He graduated from the Islamic Seminary in Qom and lectures in the UK. And on Skype, we're honoured to welcome Sayyid Ammar Kazmi, who is a political and legal analyst who helps run the Left Legal Fighting Fund, a legal defence fund which focuses on assisting anti-racist, anti-fascist and anti-Zionist individuals and groups who need legal support. Assalamu alaikum to you both. Inshallah, we start here with yourself, Sheikh Hanif. And you, of course, as we mentioned in the introduction there, have studied at the Islamic Seminary. So perhaps you're best suited to tell us exactly what is this concept or this notion of Mahdawiyah for our audience.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. So nice to be here. Well, Mahdawiyah, first and foremost, is a very common theme in all of the major religions in the world, you know, and I'm talking not only in the within the Abrahamic traditions, but also the non-Abrahamic traditions, okay, like Hinduism, and Buddhism, for example, just to mention two of the most important ones. all of them talk about, first of all, the idea of humanity devolving, you know, not evolving, not progressing, but regressing, you know. So when that state of disorder and chaos and oppression has reached a crucial stage, people will be crying out for a leader. By that point, many different strategies would have been tried. Many different political applications would have been tried for justice, but to no avail. Later on, you know, we could talk about how it applies to our society as well, where we are approaching this type of a crisis as well. At that point, when people have lost hope in human attempts to